Please join me with in the prayer of illumination. O God, let your light shine on us so that this morning, as your word is read and proclaimed, that we may understand your message for us. Help us to not only hear your word, but also put it into action. Guide us as we carry your light into the world. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. This morning's Old Testament reading comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. Let's listen for a word from the Lord. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall condemn peace in the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as a bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingers. They shall drink their blood like wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, for they are the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his head. For what goodness and beauty are his. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young ass and sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming, sitting on an ass's colt. His disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered. This had been written of him, had been done to him.
The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees then said to one another, You see that you can do nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The word of God. Thanks be to God. So, I've been reading lately about French painters in the 19th century. And I have been haunted for weeks by this painting of a woman who was, with seasonal appropriateness, holding a palm. She's beautiful. She's inescapable. This painting, La Palme, is what it's called, was created by the French romantic painter Bouguereau. In 1894, and it's a singular portrait of an unknown model, and it's now being held somewhere in a private collection. Now, the position that she's in is nothing remarkable. She's a young woman holding a palm frond. Her left hand is clutching it like something precious to her chest. Maybe there's a feeling of her not wanting to give it up. She's not waving it, though. Which is strange. She isn't skipping or praising. She's not shouting. Her other hand encloses the first, laid gently over her hand at the wrist, over her heart. She has dark hair that's swept back from beautiful alabaster, flawless skin. Under her hands, the cloth of her kethaneth, her garment, is gathered up as if maybe she had borne it up for running or hurrying somewhere. Her eyes are also strange to me. She's looking down and to the side, the position of a face that is seeing something or thinking of something, and her mouth is drawn up ever so slightly, and her eyebrows are raised. She sees something. She realizes something. She's cryptic and expressive, and this portrait drove me nuts, and I was trying to research the impulses behind it. Why is she smiling? Why isn't she waving her palm? Bouguereau was an immensely popular romantic artist in France and in the U.S. at the time. He was featured in salons and was critically acclaimed, as well as a popular favorite with the people. He grew up on the Atlantic coast of France to a family of wine and olive merchants, and his talents were discovered almost on accident. But Van Gogh himself lamented in a letter to his brother, "I will never be as good as Bouguereau." But he wasn't without his detractors. Now, for the first time the Impressionists arrived on the scene, they hated his work. Degas, who you know, who is famous from his dancers, and Gauguin, who made his name in these wild colors, especially criticized him. They said that Bouguereau was a traditionalist cretin. They called him a hack who had no true art bursting forth from within, but only had a mind for marketing in trying to read the public and what they would buy. They said he was a production artist, a charlatan. Well, these new Impressionist painters who had so many poor things to say about Bouguereau, they were the avant-garde following Manet's bootprints. They could not hold with a traditional sense of art. The modernists were taking hold at the turn of the century. Bouguereau's beautiful portraits would go unappreciated and uncared for through two European world wars all the way until the 1980s. It's scandalous almost. It's incredible. There was this battle between the new modernist style of painting as it supplanted the critics and the public away from the traditions of romantic realism. Looking back at this painting, I see the palm. I see this palm that has its own traditions that were being followed by the crowd that we read about this morning. The crowd who meets Jesus are no strangers to Jewish tradition. Branches just like these were used yearly in the Festival of Booths, the 7-day celebration of Sukkot. Now, this festival was also known as the Festival of Ingathering. It had an agricultural as well as historical significance to the Jewish people. Agriculturally, this was the time of the harvest, the gathering in of crops. The historical aspect of the festival was that it was used as a reminder of the time that this nation spent in the wilderness for 40 years. One of the biggest ceremonies in the week-long festival was the waving ceremony, where they would take four different types of branches, which were outlined in Leviticus 23:40. They had four different types of branches from four different types of trees, one of which was the date palm. And they were waved in a ceremony as a sign of rejoicing to God. It was a way of worshiping even when in the wilderness, so to speak. So the Jewish people were used to waving palms as a sign of joy and further as a part of their celebration experience. Okay. Well, that's interesting because based on the reading that we have, based on the things that the people were saying, I don't think that's why they were waving the palms. Sukkot was 6 months away from Passover. It's on the other side of the calendar. It might be true that the Jews were familiar with the tradition, but that's only half of the tradition that they're familiar with. The Romans also are familiar with palm waving. The Romans waved the palm to honor a military victory. In fact, so closely did the palm become associated with victory that the Latin word palma could be used in place of the word for victory in daily speech. The palm tree made it into the pantheon of Roman mythology, where stories have it springing up magically after Caesar conquers a city. It was used on the doors of lawyers' houses after they won a case. Togas were embroidered with the emblem of the palm when they were worn by the triumphator on his return from victorious battle. Now remember, by the time of Christ and his ministry, the Romans have been in Judea for almost a century. The Jews were very familiar with Roman traditions. Waving palms is about military victory. And I know, we might say, well, no, they're crying, save us, Hosanna, as he rides into Jerusalem. There's nothing military about that. Surely not. But remember, this is the same city where only one generation ago, a Roman general rode through after the siege of this city. And palms played a part in that victory. The Jews in Jerusalem have a long memory. I think they were waving palms to a conqueror. They were shouting welcome to a war hero who was leading them to freedom. I have to say, of course they knew. Listen further to the words. Hosanna, save us, save us. Oh, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, these words are not spontaneous. They're calculated. This is not necessarily an upwelling of joy. It's a political demonstration with a specific goal in mind. These words are lifted right off the page from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 sounds great. It sounds very sweet if we only look at the later verses about praise and happiness, the boughs of trees being placed in a festal procession. But if we look in that same psalm just a few verses earlier, we remember what that psalm starts out. All the nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surround me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarm around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns, and in the name of the Lord I cut them down. Verses 10 through 12. This is a battle psalm. This is a pledge from Jerusalem that the fight is going to be won by cutting down the enemy in the name of the Lord. The enemy are burned out and routed, even though the enemy has surrounded them and seems to have won. This is what they're talking about when they quote this psalm to Jesus in the midst of the Romans. John, the author himself, quotes a passage from Zechariah. We read together a few moments ago. Rejoice, daughter of Zion, because the enemy is going down. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. I will rouse your son Zion against your son's Greece and make you like a warrior's sword. The Lord will appear over them. His arrows will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. The people in that crowd are reading this as a people who are going to war. This is a people filling the streets and using tradition as a mouthpiece. And the disciples also knew this. I know that John says they didn't really get what was happening until later, and they didn't get the further story, but they got this part. The signs, the similarities to Roman practices, the connection from the waving ceremonies that they all knew about from the festival. There is no possible way that the disciples or any other Jew would have missed the connection or the statement that the people were making. They said it, "Hail the King of Israel." They knew they were looking at Jesus as a military leader. The disciples are not that thick. What they missed, what John mentions, is the true purpose, the real victory that Jesus comes to win. And why do they miss this? They miss it because of how they're using tradition. They and the crowd are using their own traditions and the traditions of Rome to make their own statement. They are abusing it. They have come to the foregone conclusion that they must know what is in the heart and mind of Jesus himself. That they know why he is here in Jerusalem at Passover, and in fact, they are trying their best to co-opt the ministry for their own desires. The followers who gathered in Jerusalem saw tradition as their tool to accomplish their own goals. On the other side of tradition, the Impressionists of France thought they knew what true art was. They saw tradition as something to be reviled and suppressed in favor of the next great thing on the horizon. Neither of these is correct. Now in France, as history went on, as the Impressionists had their day in the sun, and as the wildness of the fowls like Matisse had been tamed, the new Cubists took their place. And we have painters like Duchamp, who has a brown, tan, and gray nude descending a staircase. It's all blocks and lines and shapes of color. You couldn't get any further from Degas' dancers if you tried. And suddenly now the Cubists are the ones who are looking at the traditional strokes of the Impressionists with derision and arrogant smiles. See, that's the problem with viewing tradition as something to be cast aside and always looking for the next best thing, the next new thing. It's always going to be inevitably replaced with the next new thing. Tradition can be dangerous. On the one hand, we can be like the Jewish crowd and run the risk of misusing our tradition to further our own selfish understandings and desires. And on the other hand, we can be like the Impressionists. We look down our noses at tradition, not realizing that the newest rage in Paris is going to be trivialized by the next thing on the horizon. Both of those ways are terrible, and both of those ways are destructive. And thankfully for us, Jesus has a better way. Tradition is not for us to depend on, nor is it here for us to forget and ignore. Tradition is here to be fulfilled. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus comes to make tradition complete, whole, and perfected. This is why the only way for us to view our tradition as something good and holy, for our history, for our prophetic law to make any sense at all, is only through Christ. And when we do that, our tradition takes on a new and exciting meaning. Traditional worship becomes something that doesn't mean worship that was done the same as it was 100 or even 50 years ago. But instead, traditional worship through Jesus Christ means something that is made whole and complete by the Son of God. A traditional family doesn't mean that it has two parents and two biological children and a white picket fence. But instead, it means a family that is founded with Christ in the center of a people who are made perfect by the sacrifice of the cross. Traditional dining doesn't mean paleo meals that humans ate 13,000 years ago, but simply food that sustains the people of God in all ways and readies them to do the work in the kingdom. Tradition is too powerful for us alone. It has to be perceived and understood only through who Jesus Christ is. We've been studying for many weeks who Jesus Christ is in the Gospel of John. If we approach tradition on our own, we will, as humans, either try to destroy it by claiming the new thing, only to be destroyed by something else that's coming down the line, or we will use it for our own selfish agenda, being equally destructive to God's real purpose. Now, there is something in this story of the palms that still I didn't get. The followers and the disciples who were there on that entry day, if they knew what they were doing, flabbergasts me why Jesus would even be there. If they were so wrong in their approach, if they were so wrong in perceiving what his purpose was, why is he there? They had their picket signs out. They were knowingly calling the Romans out by using their own traditions against them. They were rebels. They were fighters. But Jesus knew that. He knew what they were doing, and still he rode the donkey. Still, he connected his life with the power of Zechariah's prophecy. Still, he rode in the midst of a battle song from Psalm 118. Still, he accepted the cries of, "Save us, Hosanna, save us." And he did it because he knew that's exactly what he was going to do. He was going to save them. And I realize that the girl holding the palm frond figured that out too. Sure, she has her clothes bunched up and she might have ran there to get to that moment with the others. You get caught up in that pre-protest fervor, and when she got there, when she heard the cries of everyone else around her, when she looked at Jesus and saw in his eyes, he knows what we're doing. And yes, he's smiling, but maybe there's also a little bit of sadness, and suddenly this feeling comes over her, and she puts her palm down, and she holds it against her chest, and she looks away as she thinks, because he's not here to cut down the Romans. He's here to cut down the true enemy. He's not our salvation from Latin law. He's our salvation from everything. He's not here to be controlled by tradition, but to make it complete and whole and perfect. And when she realizes that, in Bouguereau's painting, I understand why she smiles. As people with new understanding of what a whole and complete and universal tradition means by the will of God, Let us stand together and sing hymn number 185, Hosanna, loud Hosanna, meaning not save us, King, for victory on the earth, but save us, King and Master and God, who save us from that final enemy and from the holy victory that we all stand to. Let's stand and sing.